morning's first reading comes from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Listen for what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the time or period that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, they were watching. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly, two men wearing white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. While they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Apollos, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 Peter, verses from chapters 4 and 5. Listen for the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh. Our gospel lesson this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. Listen for the word of God. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the by now classic movie, The Man Who Would Be King. Filmed in 1975, it was based on a story by Rudyard Kipling. And it starred Sean Connery and Michael Caine as Daniel Dravot and Peachy Carnahan, two British rogues and con men who operated in 19th century colonial India. Early on in the story, things have become a bit too hot for our heroes in India, and so they have decided to test their luck outside India proper. And after a long and harrowing trip through the mountains, they find themselves in Kafiristan, a province in northeastern Afghanistan. It's a country that is still in the Middle Ages, and no European in living memory has seen it. It's a country that has constant tribal warfare between the various walled cities that dot its plains and mountains. Now, through a combination of their own skills as soldiers, and the simple fact that they are the only ones for hundreds of miles around who possess guns, of which the locals are in terrified awe, Daniel and Peachy soon find themselves at the head of an army that is able to conquer city after city. When they finally reach the capital, a holy city, their luck nearly runs out. They are about to be killed when, by chance, one of the priests there spies a medallion with a Masonic symbol on it that hangs around Daniel's neck. It is the same symbol used by the great king who once conquered and ruled the country over 2,000 years before. And this king, as it turns out, was none other than Alexander the Great. Not only had Alexander's military prowess won him fame in that country, he had also reached mythic proportions of grandeur by the time he left the country, promising to return. And for over 2,000 years, this people had awaited his return and held his treasure in trust for him. So when Daniel then shows up wearing Alexander's symbol, or what they think is Alexander's symbol, they assume that he is the returning king. They thus proclaim him God and King, and let him rule over them. Now Daniel and Peachy decide to take advantage of the situation. They rule. They also intend to take Alexander's treasure with them when they leave. And that might have worked out had not Daniel foolishly tried to seduce a young maiden, who, being frightened that she would perish in fire if she consorted with a god, scratched him, drawing blood. And it was obvious then that he was not a god, for gods do not bleed. And the people duly took their revenge. Only Peachy escaped to tell the tale, a man broken and blind. Now, the story is a fascinating one, but the plot of an exotic foreigner being mistaken for a god for whom a community waits is not actually an unusual one. It is found in any number of science fiction novels and movies. Indeed, I believe that Captains Kirk, Picard, and Janeway, and even other members of the crews of the various starship enterprises in the Star Trek series were all mistaken for awaited gods at one time or another in their careers. All of them were mistaken for once and future kings. Now, this plot involves a situation that would not have been unfamiliar at all to the very earliest church. The promised Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel, had come. He had overcome sin on the cross and reconciled men and women to God. He'd overcome death in his glorious resurrection. And he had left with the promise of the imminent arrival of God's kingdom and his own return. So the community of saints awaited his return, the return of their once and future king. But the king did not return soon. St. Paul expected him any time and preached that across the Mediterranean world. Late in his ministry, when he was a prisoner in Ephesus, it began to dawn on him that perhaps he would not live to see the return of Christ in glory and the fullness of the kingdom on earth. Not only did the king not return then, he is still not yet returned. What did the church make of that? What do we make of it? Was it all a lie? Well, perhaps, as some biblical scholars suggested a century ago, it was simply a matter of the early church confusing the apostles' apocalyptic expectations with what Jesus really had been telling them. And the kingdom talk was all just the church's talk, not really Jesus's. Maybe. Yet now there are very few biblical scholars who would say that this talk wasn't Jesus's. From everything that we can tell, in his ministry, Jesus talked about the kingdom more than he talked about anything else. So what are we to make of this delay? Where is the kingdom and where is the king? Are we like the people who simply remember the once upon a time king and forlornly wait for a future king and God to return? Are we like the two characters in Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot, absurdly waiting for someone and something who never comes? But this sort of waiting for a once and future king was not really the early church's experience at all. If indeed they remembered Christ as the one who had laid down his glory when he became a man and who took it up again with the Father after the resurrection, and if indeed they awaited his coming again, nevertheless, they did not feel deserted or abandoned, nor did they feel alone. Their experience on a daily basis was that in their own lives and their own community, that the power of sin had been overcome. Their present, continual experience was that of new life. They had been given the Spirit, and indeed the promise of the prophet that the Spirit would be poured over the whole world was being fulfilled in front of their very eyes. Christ would come again in glory, that they did not doubt. But Christ and the gifts he had promised were not simply future things, they were also present realities. Even if he was absent in some sense, they felt his presence intensely. They did not feel abandoned, just as we, even though we are awaiting people, should not feel abandoned. This last Thursday was the church's Feast of the Ascension, that day when 40 days after the resurrection and 10 days before Pentecost, we commemorate and celebrate Jesus' return to the Father. We do not usually make much of the Ascension, probably because it's on a Thursday. We ought to make more of it than we do, though, for it is the vital link that holds together all that Christ did in his earthly ministry and our own present-day experience of Christ in our community and lives. It is because of what the Ascension means, namely that Christ has returned to reign in glory and to intercede for us with the Father in heaven, that Christ is no once and future king, but a present king and high priest who even now lives and reigns in our lives, even if we happen to live in a world that is filled with violence, disappointment, and hostility to truth. It's important to make something positive of the Ascension, because Christ is sometimes thought about as if he were spaceman Jesus. He comes from another world, he does strange and wonderful things while here, and then he returns to outer space, to some other world from whence he came. He was a great benefactor when he was on earth, but one who essentially remained untouched by this world. Now that's a terrible way to think about Jesus and what he does. The ascended Christ is not somewhere out there in space, hovering above the earth. He still remains present and active. Matthew, in his version of the Ascension, gives Jesus' last words to the disciples, and they are simply, "Lo, remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is present to us even now, even though we do not see him. And it's also important to remember that the Christ who has ascended to the Father to pick up the glory that he once laid down has taken everything with him that he was and did among us. The ascended Christ is the crucified and risen Christ. The book of Revelations tells us that Christ in glory still retains the marks of the nails in his hands. The letter to the Hebrews describes things this way: Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And that's important for this reason, namely that because he did become like his brothers and sisters, that he who now reigns in heaven can be a merciful and high priest. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested, Hebrews tells us. He's the perfect high priest, the perfect pastor, because he intercedes for us in front of the Father, and he is like us in every way. He's been tempted as we are. He has suffered as we suffered. He has felt our every weakness. Or as St. Paul said, "Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us." The ascended Christ who reigns in power is the one who also sends the Spirit, the same Spirit who gives Christ's people the spiritual gifts of wisdom, piety, courage, understanding, counsel, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, gifts that we now enjoy. He ascends precisely so that he can send that Spirit, which is how he now stays with us. And that Spirit is also the one who, when in our weakness, we do not know what to say, intercedes for us in sighs too deep for words. The difference between spaceman Jesus and the ascended reigning Lord is simply this. Spaceman Jesus zooms in on the planet and leaves. And those who believe in spaceman Jesus include those who are simply waiting around for him to return. And it also includes those who think he is no longer present and active, and that there is no return. Their skepticism is actually no more religiously sophisticated than the naivete of those who are looking for Christ to return on clouds. Why? In both cases, the Jesus who is professed is a spaceman whose work is already done. One side just thinks there's a return trip. The other side doesn't. The ascended reigning Lord, on the other hand, has not finished his work. In fact, he has ascended to heaven to reign in heaven precisely so that he may continue working. Working in sending the Spirit, working in interceding for us, and working in drawing us closer to him. Those who believe in this Christ trust that he loves him, and they have confidence in his promises. They're not just hanging around and waiting, nor are they too sophisticated to think that there's nothing left to do. They are waiting to see him face to face, but they're not just biding their time. They're spending it and letting themselves be God's work until he has refashioned them entirely. They're spending it in doing Christ's work. They're willing to suffer and to take up their cross daily. They suffer not because he's gone, but because they're like him, and he, the one who suffers for others, dwells within them. So they also suffer for others, but they also endure, and they will prevail because he is king, not once, not just in the future, but even now. For those who believe in the ascended and reigning Lord, time, the time of our lives, therefore has a very particular quality. It's a time of waiting, to be sure. It's a time when we sense both God's presence and God's absence. It's a time of hope. But it's also a time that desperately needs hope. For the world in which we live loves truth and light and peace no more than it did when Christ was present among us. The words we read from the Gospel of John this morning are taken from a chapter known as Christ's High Priestly Prayer. For in this prayer, Christ intercedes for his people. He prays for those that he will leave behind in a world that he knows will be hostile to them. And he doesn't ask in that prayer that they be taken out of the world. He doesn't even ask that they not suffer. He knows that they will suffer just as he did. What he does ask is that they be protected from evil. He above all asks that they be sanctified, that they be made holy in the truth as they are sent into the world, not away from it. The time of the Christian life and the time of Christian experience is a time of waiting. But it's not just a time of waiting around. It's a time of sanctification, when as we go out into the world, we grow in truth, sometimes through suffering. It's a time when Christ has ascended and left his brothers and sisters in the world precisely so that he can send the Spirit of truth that will give them growth. The reigning Christ intercedes for us with his Father in heaven. What does he say to his Father in heaven? Well, he prays for the same things that he prays for in this prayer recorded in John's Gospel. He prays that in this time we now have, that we might be made holy in truth in this world. He prays that we will grow in truth. He prays that we will endure. And not only does he pray for these things for us, in the Spirit, he himself comes to us, so that in this time of waiting, we might be made holy and truthful, and thus be made one with him and the Father, with whom he is one. In a time of ambiguity, in a time of untruth, in a time of suffering, that counts a lot. So on this day, as we celebrate the ascension of the Lord, let us look to him to come to us, that we might be made holy in this world, that we might persevere, that we might tell the truth. And so let us then come to him in this Holy Supper, for it's here that he has promised to meet us and to strengthen us and to give us his very self. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.